Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
We're going to be looking at the first 27 verses of chapter 10, and that's where we're going to be. So we're going to look at that, and I'm going to be preaching and reading out of the New Living Translation, just because it's a historical narrative. Just felt like this one would be easier of a flow. We're not going to read all 27 verses, but we're just going to read verse 6. So verse 6 says this, the men of Gibeon quickly sent messengers to Joshua at his camp in Gilgal. "Don't abandon your servants now," they pleaded. "Come at once. Save us. Help us, for all the Amorite kings who live in the hill country have joined forces to attack us." This is God's word. God won't give you more than you can handle. Right? God won't give you more than you can handle. How many of you guys have either said this or have heard it said? It's okay. I would say it before I've said it, before really truly understanding kind of what Christianity was all about. But apart from this phrase being unbiblical, it's not the Christian experience. It's not the Christian experience. As we're going to see here in Joshua, God allows things into our lives that are way above our capacities, right? I just got engaged to a sinner. She got engaged to a sinner as well. And in the little wedding prep that we've done, it is very, very clear that we are in over our heads with what it is we're going to do. And it's very clear that God does allow certain things in our lives that are way beyond what we can do, way beyond our strengths, way beyond what we can handle. And so not only is that phrase unbiblical, and hopefully in a nice way, I can kind of help us to rethink that, but this phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle, is very contrary to the Christian experience. I mean, the betrayal of a friend, the abandonment of a spouse, the sin that you and I struggle with day in and day out. Guys, do you guys feel like at times God allows things in our lives that are way more than we can handle? Man. And what this phrase kind of tries to stroke our egos in such a way to make us believe the lie that we are self-sufficient, an attribute that is only applicable to God Himself. Right? Self-sufficient meaning that outside of God, God needs no one. He is self-sufficient in and of Himself. He is not dependent on anything. You and I are dependent on the oxygen that we breathe, dependent on the certain things that we have to do in order to get things done. We are dependent, needy beings, like outside of the spiritual realm. I'm just physically talking as far as your body, the air you breathe right now, it is not yours. You are dependent upon something else. God doesn't have to make a run at Costco. God doesn't have to go anywhere but within Himself. And it's clear that God, like Joshua, will allow certain things that are way above our abilities and capabilities. And when we see Joshua's sin in this book and where we're at here in Joshua chapter 10, we can always find the trace of Joshua believing that lie, that he is self-sufficient, that he doesn't really need to consult the Lord. He can just go about and do it in his own strength based upon his humanly wisdom, not truly following God, not truly depending on his leadership. And the reason why I want to begin this way is because you and I, as Jesus lovers, as Jesus followers, and most of you Jesus freaks, we can not with our mouths say, you know what, I believe I'm self-sufficient, but with our hearts and in our behaviors believe that. And we see what the text here is going to do in Joshua chapter 10 is going to lovingly beckon us to truly trust and worship the God we claim to know. in Joshua chapter 10, where we find ourselves is in a beautiful, very kind of, in a very impactful moment in the people of in the lives of the people of Israel in Joshua. And so the structure of chapter 10 is mainly, it's in two parts. The beginning part is just a lot of battles are happening, and the latter half of that is that the battles are ending, that God is leading Joshua to conquer these lands, and that's basically the gist of the chapter. But the way that we're going to break it up in the sermon is we're just going to look at five applicational points, and so if you are a note taker, you're going to look for five applications that we're going to draw from the text here in Joshua chapter 10. So you guys ready to dive in? All right, verse 1. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured and completely destroyed Ai and killed its king, just as he has destroyed the town of Jericho and killed its king. He also learned that the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel and were now their allies. Verse 2, he and his people became very afraid that they afraid when they heard all this, because Gibeon was a large town, as large as the royal cities and larger than Ai, and the Gibeonite men were strong warriors. So King Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem sent messengers to several other kings, Hoham of Hebron, Piram of Jarmuth, Japhia of Lachish, and Debir of Eglon, come and help me destroy Gibeon. He urged them, for they have made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. So these five Amorite kings combined their armies for a united attack. They moved all their troops into the place and attacked Gibeon. Okay, so right now where we find ourselves in Joshua, the focus shifts from the Gibeonites to the response of Joshua because of the promise made in chapter 9. Pastor Allen covered that last week. If you were there, you know what I'm talking about. If you weren't there, go back and listen to that. But a covenant was made between the people of Israel and the Gibeonites. But the Gibeonites were a little shady in their motives to forming this covenant. And so now it's shifting into Joshua's response to the Gibeonites now entering war. And now there's a couple things in these five verses that I need to kind of briefly explain. Adonai Zedek, those are the Hebrew literal translations of those two words are Lord is righteousness. Now, because that's clearly not the case, that this guy is not a righteous guy, it was most likely a title, not a name. Adonai Zedek was most likely a title, not his specific name. And we see also Jerusalem, right? For the first time in the Bible, Jerusalem is mentioned. Now, for those of us that know that are into end time stuff and that are familiar with the Jewish people, we know that Jerusalem back then and even today plays a huge role. It's very, very important. And here, God is almost giving them a little glimpse into their future homeland. And so right now, Jerusalem, King Adonai Zedek is the king of Jerusalem. Now, also another phrase that I wanted to introduce to you guys is the phrase royal cities. You guys see that? You see that in verse 2. Royal cities. The Gibeon was a large town as large as the royal cities. Now, that phrase was used to define and highlight the level of security and how mighty their military defense and strength was. So the modern vernacular of that phrase would be kind of our president's security detail, right? Where the president is at, it is at like the most secure, most protected part of wherever that region is. I mean, our royal cities, our most protected and secure spot is a little bit mobile because of technology. But back then, this phrase was used to describe how big and powerful the Gibeonites were. And so whenever you read royal cities it's mainly within the Old Testament, it's really just defining how powerful that nation really is. And so the author of Joshua wants us to know that King Adonai Zedek is freaking out about the Gibeonite men. He's freaking about how strong they are, that now they've made this pact, this covenant with the people of Israel. And that played into why he formed that covenant with those five kings. And so the plot thickens, and verse 6 says, the men of Gibeon quickly sent messengers to Joshua, right, because they were in covenant at his camp at Gilgal. The Gibeonite king says, "Don't abandon your servants now," they pleaded. "Come at once, save us, help us, for all the Amorite kings who live in the hill country have joined forces to attack us." So Joshua and his entire army, including his best warriors, left Gilgal and set out for Gibeon. Now, again, like I've already touched on briefly, the reason why Joshua's response was this immediate was because he'd entered into that agreement with them. But the details we see in verse 6, you guys see the details in verse 6? Help, don't abandon me. Come at once, help us, save us. The details we see in verse 6 explains Joshua's response in verse 7. And it is clear that Joshua here is overwhelmed, because for Joshua then to immediately respond to take his whole army, we can see that the author made it crystal clear in verse 6 that the Gibeonites were crying out for help. And verse 7 helps us to see the response of Joshua, and it makes it clear that Joshua was overwhelmed. And this is our first applicational point. Like Joshua, when people or situations are against you, my question for you, Christian, is what do you do? When anxiety, when an overwhelming feeling of your finances, an overwhelming feeling of your marriage, an overwhelming feeling of you not knowing what the heck it is you're going to do with life and your career, my question for us, our application, first application point for the night is, what do you do? What is your retreat? And like Joshua, when you are overwhelmed, what is your refuge? What is the thing that you can't wait after experiencing such overwhelming anxiety, such overwhelming circumstances, and dealing with hard people and hard situations? What is that thing that helps you rest at ease? And if you guys didn't notice, we started off worship tonight with two songs, right? Just two songs. Normally we do more than two songs, but for us to truly, because I can get all biblical counseling on you guys right now, but I truly, because I believe in the ministry and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give us some time to ask the Lord, Lord, what is it? If it's not you, it should be you. We know the answer. As believers, we know our refuge, where we find, where we try to find to make sense of what's going on in our lives, is to go to Jesus. And if you're not a Christian in here, you're going to substances, you're going to people, you're going to a person that's going to eventually fail you. You go to maybe find your identity in a career. All those things have their foundation kind of set on not solid ground. And so if you're a Christian, this doesn't even make sense to you, but because I know I'm predominantly speaking to Christians tonight, in whom or what is your refuge? And so we're going to give extended time for the Lord to pinpoint those things in our hearts and in our lives, because it's only Him. It's only Him that's going to be able, I can preach you guys to sleep tonight, but for any of this to make sense, for any of this to have any long-lasting effect, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Lord to reveal things to us. And so we're saying, you know what, Isaac, how do you actually know that Joshua was feeling overwhelmed? Well, I'm glad you asked. Read verse 8. "Do not be afraid of them," the Lord said to Joshua, "for I have given you victory over them. Not a single one of them will be able to stand up against you." Right? The fact that God had to say that to Joshua gives us a little bit of insight into what was going on into Joshua. And all throughout Joshua, God is reminding Joshua to be, hey, be courageous. I'm faithful. I've given you this land. You need to walk into what I've already given to you. And so God's promises here are obviously evident, but and it's showcasing the fact that God is in control. He is sovereign. He is in charge. He doesn't drive around an ambulance going about freaking out about what's happening. He's certainly not freaking out here. But here we see a clear distinction that God's promises, coupled with the reality that God is in control, in the situation. But notice, right? So God said something and God is sovereign. So whatever he says, it's going to happen. But look at what happens next. Verse 9. Joshua traveled all night from Gilgal and took the Amorite armies by surprise. God's sovereign. He's what he says, it's going to happen. But what did Joshua do? Joshua's responsibility and responsive initiative is evident here. Very, very evident here. And a very well-known pastor would coin this dichotomy in this way. God can't move a parked car. God can't, I mean, theologically, we know that God can do anything. God can move mountains. God can move a parked car. That's, we all know that. But what he's trying to say, the idea is that you got to get moving in order for God to show you what it is he wants you to do. Right? And so we can get so caught up in analysis paralysis about, okay, Lord, what is your will for my life? What do I got to do? Right? We know for those of us that trust and follow Jesus, we realize God is in control. God is sovereign. But there is a human responsibility on our part where God, and for those of you guys that find yourself here tonight where you're like, you don't know what it is you're doing. You don't know what God's will is for your life. Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do Something, is really good if you want to look at a great book, kind of diving deeper into trying to figure out God's will. But for our case now, God in this text is definitely using Joshua's responsibility, Joshua's initiative to move, right? He traveled all night. He could have very well said, you know what, God, you're in control. You're sovereign. You've kept us here up until now. And so because you said not a single one of them will be able to stand against us, that you've given me the victory, you know what? I'm just going to like sit here and just wait for it to happen. That's not in our text. What is in our text and what we can draw from Joshua's example here is that Joshua responded, that there was movement. And our second applicational point is, where are we not moving? Right? Where are we staying stagnant? Where are you, and for those, and if you find yourself asking those sorts of questions, I would say, you know, God has clearly placed you where you're at right now. Start there. Lord, where in school right now can you be leading me? I mean, I know I'm supposed to go to school, and so I'm going to do that, but where in me going to school, where in me choosing my career, where am I going to give you the most glory? Where am I going to be most effective for your kingdom? The point here that I'm trying to make is, where are we not moving? Where are we not stepping out in faith? Where are we not trusting the God that we claim to trust? And so, like Joshua, he responded. And we see this in the Gospels before Jesus was crucified, where we see Jesus saying the verb, come to me, very often. So the phrase, come to me, it's found over 2,000 times in the Bible. Over 2,000 times in the Bible. Now, 1,200 of those phrases are found throughout the Gospels. Come to me. And check this out. After the resurrection, 7 out of the 8 sayings of Jesus from the time when he was resurrected until he ascended into heaven was go. It was go. Hey, I'm sovereign. I'm in charge. Nothing will thwart my plans, but I want you to go. I want you to grow in your faith. What are areas in our lives that we can submit to God? And trusting that he knows best. What are those things, Christian? And the story continues in verse 10. And so the Lord, check this out, it gets pretty crazy. The Lord threw them into a panic, and the Israelites slaughtered great numbers of them at Gibeon. And then the Israelites chased the enemy along the road at Beth Horon, killing them all along the way at Azekah and Makeda. As the Amorites retreated down the road to Beth Horon, the Lord destroyed them with a terrible hailstorm from heaven that continued until they reached Azekah. And this last sentence is huge. The hail killed more of the enemy than the Israelites killed with the sword. Right? So the author wants to make sure that it was the hail that did most of the damage, not the Israelites. So whose credit is being made clear here? God's. God's the one here getting the W for Joshua and the people of Israel. So I realize that it could be a hard read for some of us, but remember, we're dealing with war. And we're dealing with an unrepentant, a nation that was not willing to submit to the lordship of Yahweh. That there is a point where God says, enough. For the non-believer in here, enough for you is when you meet Jesus before him, when you pass from this life to there. That will be your judgment day. That'll be our judgment day, whether you're a Christian or not. We will have to give an account for what we've done. And you that you're not, even if you're not a Christian in here tonight, you're going to have to give an account with the message of Jesus. That Jesus, and that's the beautiful truth of the gospel, is that the gospel is offensive to many is because it drives us to a place of realizing that we're needy people. Who likes feeling like that? Not me, not my pride, if I'm honest with you guys. No, but the gospel beckons us to realize, hey, without him, without God left to ourselves is a scary thing. And then for me and you to realize that we need help, that we need saving, that without Jesus, we are condemned in our sin. That means eternal separation from God. That means apart from Jesus. For those of you guys that are not in Jesus, that means spending an eternity in hell. And God here is judging sin, is judging wickedness, is judging pagan gods. And he's using the people of Israel as an instrument of that judgment. And praise God, right? Praise God that God is a just God. That is why we love Law and Order, right? We love it when the bad guy gets what he deserves, right? We love it when the good guy gets what he deserves. Our God is perfectly just. And because he's perfectly just, he needs to deal with sin. He needs to deal with your sin. And the wonderful news of Jesus is that sin could be taken care of. That sin could be erased. That sin could, and that the payment for that sin was already paid in full in Jesus. And so here we see God judging sin. Now, God, the author here wants to make crystal clear that God does more in this battle than they did with their swords. And so it begins to hail, crazy stuff starts happening. And so God here is showing his miraculous power. But ultimately, God is showing the people of Israel how much he cares for them. You guys got to realize this, like realize who it is we're talking about. We're talking about a nation that for 400 years knew nothing but slavery. Not a powerful nation, not a nation that had a lot to offer, but instead God or people feared them not based upon what they did or what they had to offer, but of the God that they represented, the God that was covering and fighting for them. And so this is the third point of the application. I'm going to go about it in a roundabout way, but hang with me. Here's what I want us to bring out of this battle. And I want us to think back about the battle where Joshua and God's people lost their last battle there in chapter 5, and the battle of Ai, where the same nation of Israel fought the similar group of people in a similar battlefield with similar weapons in a similar situation. And yet Joshua and God's people lost that battle of Ai. And they are now winning this battle with 5 times the amount of enemy forces against them. And I want us to ask ourselves, what exactly is the difference between this battle and the battle that they lost in previous chapters? That's what I want us to think. What was it? What exactly was the difference between this battle and this and the battle that they lost against Ai? Because remember, it's the same group of people. Mind you, we're talking about Israel, who was not a force to be reckoned with during this period of time in history. And they're not an overtly conquering nation. These are slaves armed with maybe some sort of farming tools and swords. These are not mighty warriors. They're peasants who have only known slavery their entire lives. They are a generation coming from a generation of slaves. And yet, they are completely annihilating five armies and making a mockery of them. So what's the difference, guys? The difference between this battle and the one at Ai is simple. It was the favor of God. The favor of God was the game changer. Read verse 8 with me again. Do not be afraid of them, the Lord said to Joshua. What does it say there? For I have given you the victory over them. Not a single one of them will be able to stand up to you. Christian, have you forgotten the favor that you have in Christ? If you are a Christian in here today, do you know that God's favor because of Jesus rests upon you? And the New Testament principle of that wonderful truth is found in Romans 8:31, where Paul writes, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for us, who can be against us? Christian, do you know who is with you? Do you know who is with you? And this truth, this application here, should bolster a confidence in God in such a way where trusting in Him just makes sense. But because of, at least for me, because of my laziness, because of my stubbornness, because of my sin, I usually stray away from that. I usually forget about who it is that I'm fighting this battle with, who it is that I'm fighting this sin with. I forget that. And so very simple application, but powerful. Christian, do you realize the favor of God that is upon you? And that favor of God isn't just there for you to feel great and fluffy, but it should give you, again, a bold confidence, knowing that it is God the one that is leading you, it is God the one that is going to fight for you, and that it is God the one that's going to lead you. And so like Joshua, we could tend to stray away. When we see Joshua mess up, guys, it's when he takes his eyes off of God. When he takes his eyes off of the God who fights for them in a miraculous way. And so, Christian, what is that favor? Are you forgetting to realize the favor you have in God? Verse 12 continues. On the day that the Lord gave the Israelites victory over the Amorites, Joshua prayed to the Lord in front of the people of Israel. He said, check this out, this is crazy, let the sun stand still over Gibeon and the moon over the valley of Aijon. So the sun stood still and the moon stayed in its place until the nation of Israel had defeated its enemies. Is this event not recorded in the book of Jasher? The sun stayed in the middle of the sky and it did not set as on a normal day. Verse 14 is huge here. There has never been a day like this one before or since. When the Lord answered such prayer, surely the Lord fought for Israel that day. Then Joshua and the Israel army returned to their camp at Gilgal. Now, a couple of things here. Kind of crazy that Joshua cried out, God, we need some more light. Right back then, they didn't have the technologies and the lighting capabilities that we do. And so in order for them to fully destroy the enemy, to fully win the battle, they needed light. And so Joshua says, hey, in order for this to happen, Lord, we need more light. And God relents and stops the moon and the sun. And so for those of you guys that want to geek out about what the different interpretations of what happened there, please talk to me. I love it's not going to be able to happen in our talk today. But it was very interesting for me to see the commentators interact with this, because there were probably like four traditional interpretations of what is happening there. But I found like at least like 50 different theories that tried to make human sense out of what exactly was going on here. But it's funny because verse 14 was all I needed to not ask a lot of questions. Read what verse 14 said. That there has never been a day like this, one before or since, when the Lord answered such prayer. Surely the Lord fought for Israel that day. God stepped into human history and made it clear that he's in charge. Made it clear that he is going to be the one that it was going to fight for Israel. And the fifth applicational point to the message tonight is, can you believe God to do whatever he wants? Do you worship a God that believe that he can raise people from the dead, that he can raise Jesus up from the dead? Do you believe in a God? Can you believe in Genesis 1:1? And I'm glad when Paul taught, he made it crystal clear that if you can't get past Genesis 1:1, none of this is going to make sense to you. Do you worship and believe in a God that can do whatever he wants? Can you believe in a God that can do whatever he wants to bring about his purposes in your life? That's the fifth point. Do you believe, can you believe that God can do whatever it is to bring about his purposes in your life? Now, what happened to the five enemy kings, you might ask? Well, thank you for asking. Read verse 16. During the battle, the five kings escaped and they hid in a cave at Makeda. When Joshua heard that they had been found, he issued this command: cover the opening of the cave with large rocks and place guards at the entrance to keep the kings inside. The rest of you continue chasing the enemy and cut them down from the rear. Don't give them a chance to get back to their towns, for the Lord your God has given you victory over them. So Joshua and the Israel army continued the slaughter and completely crushed the enemy. They totally wiped out the five armies, except for a tiny remnant that managed to reach their fortified towns. Then the Israelites returned safely to Joshua in the camp of Makeda. After that, check this out, guys. After that, this little slave nation that was rescued from Egypt. Look what it says there. After that, no one dared to speak even a word against Israel. Then Joshua said, remove the rocks covering the opening of the cave and bring the five kings to me. So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they brought them out, Joshua told the commanders of his army, come and put your feet on the king's necks. And they did. Then they did as they were told. Don't ever be afraid or discouraged, Joshua told his men. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord is going to do this to all your enemies. Then Joshua killed each of the five kings and impaled them from five sharpened poles where they hung until evening. Right? If you guys are familiar with the book of Joshua, what's a phrase that we hear God repeat to Joshua? What was that? Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. So it's fascinating to see that Joshua shifted from knowing that truth to actually living it out. Now, Joshua here, it'd be nice to end tonight realizing, you know what? Joshua was such a godly guy that he finally understood, he got it, and he doesn't mess up from here on out. I mean, he just lived like a perfect sinless life. After this point, I wish I could tell you that. But the reason why we don't have any human figure like that is because we have a greater Joshua. We have a greater leader, a more perfect king, a king that is faithful, that his covenant, his promise between you and I is not based upon what you and I have to offer. It's based upon what he has done and continues to do for you and for me. And so as we look at Joshua and see, man, this guy is a solid, godly dude, it should point you to the solid, godly God that we have, who is perfect in all his ways and that is faithful, that will never, ever, ever be faithless to you like you, like we are to him. We have a greater Joshua. We have a greater leader, and in him, and only in him, can we find all of our heart's desires and all of our heart's longings. But like I had mentioned to you guys before, you are looking to Joshua as your example, or you're looking to people in your life as the example if you have not yet encountered Jesus in a life-transforming way, if you have not placed your faith in him. It's because only when you realize the greater Joshua, it's only when you realize the more perfect king, which is only found in Jesus, is only when all of life will make sense, because you know which God, you know who is for you, therefore who can be against you. It's when we put our eyes on the greater Joshua. It's when we fix our eyes on the greater, more perfect, more faithful king, that life will change for us. So, Isaac, what is the point of Joshua chapter 10? What's the point? Well, the two previous miracles on Israel's behalf, the stopping of the waters of the Jordan and the victory over Jericho, had been at God's initiative, meaning that God is the one that initiated. God was the one that promised it. He ordained it, and it happened. This time, it was in response to one man's petition. This fact, again, highlights Joshua's importance in this book, and it also underscores God's faithfulness and his favor to his people. Christian, remember God's favor. Christian, remember the perfect, completely faithful King that you and I have in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, and even as we move into a time of just seeking your face, seeking your will for our lives, seeking direction, I pray that, Lord, the five points of application that were made, Lord, that you bring them to bear in such a personal and life-transforming way, Lord. Lord, may you expose our false refuges, our false sense of refuge in other things. Lord, I pray that you would, that we wouldn't be frozen up by analysis paralysis, but by confidently stepping out in faith, trusting and knowing that you're sovereign and that you're good. Lord, savoring your favor, realizing the God that we worship, Lord, is on our side. Therefore, who can be against us, Lord? And Father, for those of us that just have a small view of God, a God that cannot move mountains, a God that cannot stop the sun and the moon, a God that cannot create this world, Lord, I pray that you just give us a bigger view of God. Please, Lord, can you apply your Holy Scripture to us in a powerful way here tonight? Lord, I can't do that. Holy Spirit, we need you to do that tonight. So Lord, we humbly ask and we expect for you to do great and mighty things. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door.